Hello, friends. I'm Alan Kirshner from Eschatos Ministries. As a Christian, you can't help but hear the news and watch the turmoil of our day and know that the return of Christ is nearing. Bible Prophecy Daily is committed to the daily feeding of God's people to make overcomers. But there is a material cost to this global outreach. Please consider committing to giving to Eschatos Ministries on a monthly basis. You can easily do so by clicking the support button in the corner at the podcast website at BibleProphecyDaily.com. We appreciate you and pray that God will bless and strengthen you. Thank you.
You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this episode, I begin a multi-part study on exactly what Jesus taught about his second coming. Throughout the Old Testament, the coming and presence of the Messiah was viewed from two perspectives. His first presence would be one of humility and service. It was to provide spiritual deliverance for both Israel and the world. This is summarized for us at Luke 2, 29 through 32. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. His second presence would be to provide physical deliverance for Israel, his official people. It would be to judge the unbelieving world at the same time, and then set up a physical earthly kingdom under his personal rule. This second coming of the Messiah is described by the term Day of the Lord, which we have seen many, many times. And it involves not only the point of time arrival of the Messiah, but also a period of time during which certain events will occur. But the arrival and all the events actually comprise only one second coming, or what is described as a presence of Jesus. That one second coming in glory and judgment involves first a physical arrival to the earth, as we've seen at Matthew 24 before, in the clouds of the sky. Then later, there will be a physical descent onto the earth into the land of Palestine. At that time, Israel will be surrounded by armies, and Christ will deliver them. All the unbelievers of the land will be judged, and Jesus will then prepare the earth for his earthly kingdom and then set up his earthly kingdom. Now, the birth and ministry of Jesus fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophesied about the first coming of the Messiah. And while he ministered here on the earth, he taught about his second coming. Now, as Jesus taught his disciples, he only had in mind one future coming. And he taught them as those who had the responsibility to carry on the ministry of representing the teaching about his coming after his resurrection. He usually emphasized the initial point of time arrival, but at other times he would describe certain things that would happen after and because of that arrival. It's the purpose of this study to analyze what he taught about it in future episodes. In addition, Jesus introduced us to a new factor that will be associated with his arrival. New as in it wasn't taught in the Old Testament. He taught that when he comes back, he will remove from the earth all those who have trusted in him and will take them to heaven. In all cases, Jesus had only one arrival in view, one second coming. And in every case, it would be visible, glorious, and spectacular, a spectacular revelation of his presence. He, in fact, used that word revelation one time as recorded, which, of course, we will see later. He taught that that his return would be a source of great hope for believers called his elect, and it will also be the source of great fear and judgment for the unbeliever. We know this on the one hand as it's described as the gathering of his elect, and we know it on the other hand as the arrival of the great day of his wrath. The New Testament understanding of the second coming depends first and foremost on the teachings of Jesus, of course, as recorded in the four Gospels, and then as amplified by the teachings of the apostles. They didn't teach anything new or different than what Jesus taught. They simply provided the amplification through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus indicated at John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The very first time that Jesus mentions his second coming is when he commissioned the disciples to go throughout the cities of Israel and proclaim the gospel. This is at Matthew 10:1-23. The details of that will be looked at later as well. He addresses, however, not only the 12, or later on 70 different disciples, but his intent is to give instructions to those believers who are going to be alive after the resurrection, disciples, of course, and anyone who becomes a believer after that. And in fact, those who will be alive during the persecution from the beast, and those who will witness the return of Jesus. Jesus chose his disciples not only to assist him in his what we call a pre-cross evangelistic ministry, but also for them to be the foundation builders for the new evangelistic agency, the church, which would be a temporary replacement of the nation of Israel since they failed to be a representative of the gospel. So as foundation builders, the disciples were recipients of information pertinent and vital to the church. He didn't teach his disciples as members of the nation of Israel, who would remain in the dispensation, if you please, of Israel, but they would be leaders in the new evangelistic agent, the church. The information he taught them was pertinent to their lives when it was taught, of course, and it was certainly pertinent to their lives after Jesus ascended and after the church began its role as God's official evangelistic agent. It was certainly information for them and for all those who would believe in Jesus through them. It was for the church and for those who would live within the time parameters of the church, which would extend from its start in 30 AD all the way to what is called the end of the age, at Matthew 28:20, for example. Jesus said, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." It is at that time that Jesus will return and supernaturally gather his elect out from the world. Now, everything that Jesus taught, not only to the disciples, but also to the people was designed to reflect what I call the divine value system of the kingdom of God. He taught how God's people were to live on the earth as representatives of God's kingdom. Now, of course, since he was teaching Jews in the context of their nation and their heritage, some of what was said related to the temple and Mosaic policy, but only what was specifically mentioned as such and as had application during that time. Everything else would be standard operating procedure for God's people after Jesus left the earth. At that time, of course, he would begin to build his church upon the foundation of the disciples, as well as the Old Testament prophets. Paul wrote at Ephesians 2:19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, this includes all the information in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus taught in anticipation of the church age, not in anticipation of an earthly physical kingdom for Israel. The term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, they're used interchangeably. They're both the same thing. These terms refer to the presence and influence of God's authority and viewpoint upon the earth, that is, in the realm of the human race. Now, since God's plan for the ultimate establishment of his authority and viewpoint is progressive in nature, the term kingdom of God can then refer to any of the several factors that lie within the progressive scope of that plan. It all depends on context. The prayer request, Matthew 6:10, "Let your kingdom come." It's not a request for the establishment of the Messiah's physical kingdom. What it expresses is a compliant attitude in prayer, a compliant attitude and desire for the progressive influence of God's truth in the human realm as God's plan advances. It's also what is meant at Matthew 6:33, when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That means he's telling the disciples, and of course, by application, all believers, to make the promotion of God's standards, the standards of his kingdom, make the promotion of those standards the priority in your life. Now, although the disciples were anticipating an earthly kingdom, because that's what they had been taught as members of the nation, Jesus did not encourage this at all. Instead, he emphasized that the kingdom of God was in their midst, that is, in their presence. Luke 17, he said, the passage reads, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For right now, behold, focus on this. The kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst.'" At Luke 11:20, Jesus showed evidence that the authority, the viewpoint, and the policy of the kingdom of God was right now present in his person. He said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you." He taught the disciples and the multitude how to show forth the light of the kingdom of God through love, mercy, and truth, and then how to experience the joy and peace of the kingdom in their lives here on earth. So he sent out the disciples during his ministry to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 10:7, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message, the body of the message. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." At Luke 9:2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. It reads, "So they went out through the villages proclaiming the gospel, telling the people to change their mind about their present belief system and to trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world. That was the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And he taught the disciples as the foundation of his, what we could call special assembly of believers, the church. He taught them as representatives of the entire church body as it would exist throughout the years after his resurrection. And through the disciples, he taught that the responsibility of the church would be to take the message of the kingdom of God, spread it throughout the world until he comes back. He told them at Matthew 10:23, you won't finish with the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He taught at Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end shall come. And so, before he left this earth for about 40 days, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God and told them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that a change of mind for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This then is the gospel of the kingdom. A change of mind for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And this was the focus of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, change your mind, and each of one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And later at Acts 3:19, therefore change your mind and turn around so that your sins may be wiped away. And later at Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant a change of mind to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so at Philip's ministry, which is described at Acts 8, verse 4, proclaiming the word. Verse 5, he went about proclaiming the Christ to them. And verse 12, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And at Acts 19:8, we see Paul reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And at Acts 28, we are shown Paul's ministry while he was in Rome. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul wrote at Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That then should be our message today. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, not the future physical earthly kingdom, but the right now, the right here and now kingdom of God that we can enter into through the new birth, that people can have forgiveness of sins and have everlasting life with God, all through faith in Christ as the Savior of the world. And then through living according to the righteous standards of God's kingdom, those who are believers can live here on earth with great peace and joy. Now, I need to look at the term age. Jesus often referred to this age, the age to come, and the end of the age. The word age translates to Greek aion, aion, and refers to either time in general, past or future, or to a segment of time. It has quite a few different usages. We won't look at all of them. The term this age refers to the present sphere of human existence, which will come to an end when the eternal age begins. It's used to indicate the sphere of human existence from the time of Adam's fall until the removal of Adam's curse at the end of the Messiah's thousand-year earthly kingdom. Adam's curse refers not only to the physical curse on the earth that's described in Romans 8, 20 as a slavery to corruption, but also to the presence of the sin nature in every human born through procreation. Much of this curse of corruption will be removed at the beginning of Messiah's earthly kingdom, but it will not be finalized, nor will the sin nature be removed from all saved humanity until the creation of a new heavens and earth after the great white throne judgment. So the term this age refers to our present time and includes all of past history and all of future history until the total renovation of the universe and the start of eternity, which is called the age to come. At Mark 10:30, the present age is characterized by various normal life activities, and the age to come is characterized by eternal life experienced through a new resurrection body. The scripture shows us several factors concerning the characteristics of this age in contrast to the age to come, when humanity will be out from under the curse and out from under Satan's rule. At 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, we see the term the rulers of this age. This refers not to human rulers, but the demon rulers under Satan's leadership, who is called the God of this age at 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Paul wrote that they did not understand the purpose and goal of God allowing the Messiah to be crucified. If they had understood, then they would not have instigated the crucifixion nor carried it out. If the human rulers who were involved had understood, they would have accepted God's plan and allowed the Messiah to be crucified by the spiritual rebels of the nation of Israel. No human who understood would have tried to prevent the crucifixion and the sacrifice of the Savior for the sins of the world. You know, the attack of Satan against this aspect of God's plan is indicated at Matthew 16, 21, when Jesus told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter protested, saying, "God be merciful to you. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Satan was not really in Peter, but because Peter was representing the purpose of Satan in attempting to thwart God's plan, Jesus addressed him as such. The issue in the conversation was not the crucifixion itself, for Satan wanted that to happen, but the general idea of going against God's plan was the issue. Once God's plan was revealed to Peter and he resisted it, he was then promoting the viewpoint of Satan and not God. And of course, once it was pointed out to Peter, he certainly changed his mind. The fact that Satan and his angels, demons, unclean spirits, are viewed as the rulers of this world or age is stated in several passages. For example, John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Ephesians 2:2, Paul wrote, "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." 1 John 5:19, John wrote, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The word world, cosmos in the Greek, refers to the physical and spiritual realm in which Satan wields his power. It is the realm of the human race. It is the realm of this age. This age refers to the time period that humanity occupies, I suppose we could say, within the parameters of eternity past and eternity future. And we also see at 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is called the god of this age, as I mentioned earlier. And we see the evil power structure of this age mentioned at Ephesians 1:21. It says that Jesus has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And it's described at probably a familiar passage, Ephesians 6:12, without actually using the word age. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this age, the age of mankind's existence on the earth, is simply characterized by the influence of Satan and the influence of our sin nature, which is in every person. The sin nature controls the soul of every unbeliever and seeks to control the soul of every believer. And so this human time period is designated as this present evil age at Galatians 1:4. And we see there that people can be spiritually delivered out from this present evil age because of the saving work of Christ on the cross. Now, the deliverance that Christ provided involves three phases. It's first a positional deliverance that gives everyone who trusts in Christ total forgiveness of all sins and bestows upon them everlasting life, a life of relationship with God for all eternity. Now, this happens immediately at the very moment that a person trusts in Christ as Savior. Secondly, the deliverance is an experiential victory over the influence of the sin nature and Satan through our knowledge and application of God's word, which requires a little bit of study. The believer is enabled to resist the sinful tendencies of the sin nature, as well as the attacks from Satan. And so each of us, as a believer, is exhorted at Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And at Titus 2:12, we are exhorted to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And at 1 Peter 5:8, we are to be in control, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in the faith, indicates that it is indeed possible for us to resist the temptations of the devil. And the third phase of our deliverance from the present evil age is deliverance from the physical curse that is on all of creation. That's going to be through resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, is going to occur in three stages. We know the first stage is the rapture, and then at other times, after the Battle of Armageddon and at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, there needs to be resurrection at that time. Anyway, it's summarized at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, a curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it also in hope. Hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, that is, the resurrection of the body. Now, continuing with the description of this present evil age, we see passages that indicate that the characteristic life and wisdom of this age revolves around human pleasure and reason. And, of course, the way of life certainly does not promote the righteousness of God. At 1 Corinthians 2:6, we see the term, the wisdom of this age. and the social logicians or debaters of this age at 1 Corinthians 1:20. And we see at 1 Corinthians 3:18 that one can be wise in this age and not have the wisdom of God. Such a person can have a great deal of human wisdom and not have the divine viewpoint to truly understand and relate to God's character and plan. Now, Jesus talked about this at Luke 16. He told us that the sons of this age are more shrewd, that is, more thoughtful in the pursuit of riches and pleasure than are the sons of the light. The use of the word thoughtful indicates the use of reason and common sense when it comes to relating to material things. Now, it seems like there's an occupational hazard of the believer to de-emphasize material things to the point of unnecessary physical sacrifice and discomfort. Jesus is not teaching them to be devious and calculating, but to simply use common sense about the reasonable value, acquisition, and participation in material things. Paul wrote about this at 1 Timothy 6. He said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Now imagine that context 2,000 years ago and compare it to today with our many ways to accumulate wealth and the abundance of things to enjoy. Okay, so moving on. At Luke 20, 27, Jesus clarifies the distinction between this age and that age, or the age to come, which is the age of the resurrection. In this age, the age of human history, marriage is a normal life function that can indeed be restricted to the parameters of human history. In the next age, the age of the resurrection, the eternal age, the age to come, there will be no normal human life activity, and accordingly, no marriage, along with many other things. Now, there are many other uses for the word age, but not pertinent to this study. Now, let's look at the time of the end. Through Daniel, Gabriel introduced us to the term the time period of the end. It occurs only 5 times, and only in Daniel. It is not a single event, but is a period of time during which several things will happen. At Daniel 8:17 and at verse 19, using a similar word, 8 kates is the Hebrew word for the time period of the end. At Daniel 8:17, Gabriel shows Daniel some things that will happen in the time period of the end. One of those things is the latter period of the indignation. The word there is za'am and refers to the wrath of God expressed in 2 ways. One, it can refer to national or rather ethnic discipline on the people of Israel. And 2, it refers to worldwide judgment on all unbelievers during the day of the Lord's wrath. At Daniel 11:35, after the destruction of the nation and the dispersion of the Jewish people, the wise ones of the church will evangelize until the time period of the end. When the time period of the end begins, it will be time for the church to end its ministry. That is, at some point during the time period of the end, the wise ones' ministry to the Jewish people will end. And that includes the church's ministry throughout the world, as at Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end shall come." And so, at Matthew 28:20, Jesus said he will be with every member of the church as they proclaim the gospel until the end of the age, that is, until he comes back again. Continuing at Daniel 11:40, the other occurrence, the beast will engage in massive military actions at or during the time period of the end. At Daniel 12:4-9, the contents of the book of Daniel will be sealed until the time period of the end. In other words, the various details of Daniel's prophecies will be hidden and then fully revealed during and throughout the time period of the end. It doesn't mean we can't understand any of it. It just simply means the fullness of understanding will not come until that period of the end. So at some point during the time period of the end, the beast is going to begin his persecution of Jews and Christians. And at some point during that time period, the church will stop its evangelistic activity. And that will happen when Jesus returns and gathers all the elect out of the earth. And at some point after Christ's return, the beast will begin his military actions that lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. But can we determine when that time period of the end will begin? I suggest that it's going to begin when God restarts the national time clock for his chosen nation, Israel. This will occur when the 70th week of Daniel begins with the establishment of a seven-year peace covenant, as mentioned at Daniel 9:27. Now, Daniel 9:24 tells us that the nation of Israel was promised 490 years to fulfill God's purpose for it. These years began with the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity under Cyrus of Persia. The prophecy at Daniel 9:25 indicates that after 483 years of that promised time to Israel, the Messiah would arrive, and also at that time, the Messiah would be rejected and crucified or cut off. At that time, because the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish people were rejected as the evangelistic agent for God. And at that time, the 490-year time clock for Israel was stopped. At Daniel 9:26, after the destruction of the city and temple, Gabriel says that unto the end, there will be wars. And at Daniel 9:27, the establishment of the peace experiment will put a stop to the wars and desolations on the city and allow Israel to conduct her cultural worship activity through animal sacrifices. This covenant then will officially restart Israel's divine time clock and will begin the time period of the end. So briefly, with the rejection of Jesus, the clock was stopped after 483 years. 7 years are yet remaining, but the clock was stopped. And so there is a gap of time there until the clock is started again. And so far that has been in 30 AD when the Messiah was rejected. There was 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, so there was at least a gap of 40 years. But now the gap has extended for several hundred years, yes? So this will officially restart Israel's divine time clock and will begin the time period of the end. Now here's a list of events that will occur within the time period of the end, very quickly. The establishment of the seven-year covenant experiment, the restarting of Israel's national time clock with 7 years remaining, the breaking of the covenant by the beast and the start of the tribulation, the divine decree to end the tribulation before the end of the beast's reign, the return of Jesus, which will initiate the period of time called the end of the age, more on that later, the resurrection of all believers from all of history, the pouring out of God's day of the Lord's wrath on the unbelieving world, the Battle of Armageddon, the establishment of Messiah's earthly kingdom, the last judgment, the total renovation of the universe. So, okay, in the New Testament, Jesus introduced us to the term and the time period, the end of the age. This term, end of the age, is different from the time period of the end, and it is specifically pertinent to the second coming of Jesus. The end of the age is not a single-day event, but a progression of events that will begin during the time period, which can be designated as the time period of the end, as we saw in the book of Daniel. Hopefully this is not getting too confusing. And the culmination of that time period will bring to an end any kind of earthly or natural existence. And of course, it will begin a heavenly existence. So the end of the age is a secondary time indicator that will begin within the time period, the time of the end. This secondary time period will begin at the return of Jesus, as he taught to the disciples in answer to their question, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" This time period is also called the Day of the Lord. And just as with the term the Day of the Lord, so also the term end of the age can refer to any one of several points and events within that time period. Context determines whether the focus is on the beginning of the Day of the Lord, the end of the age, or on one of the key events during the Day of the Lord, that is, during the end of the age. For example, at Matthew 28:20, the term "until the end of the age" refers to the start of that time period. At that time, Jesus will return, resurrect all who have believed in him throughout all of history. So to restate, at some time in the future, the time of the end will begin with the establishment of the seven-year peace experiment. This will restart God's time clock for the Jewish people. It will extend from that time forward until after the renovation of the universe and the start of eternity future. At the midpoint of the peace experiment, the beast will break the covenant and begin the great tribulation. And then at an unknown day and hour after the midpoint of the 70th week, Jesus will return. And that return of Jesus marks the end of the age. Let's review the list of events beginning with the start of the Day of the Lord. That is the end of the age. The return of Jesus will initiate the period of time called the end of the age. Three stages of the resurrection program will begin, starting with the rapture, the end of the church's ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, God's return to using the Jewish people to proclaim the gospel, the pouring out of God's Day of the Lord wrath on the unbelieving world, the Battle of Armageddon, the removal of all unbelievers from the earth before the earthly kingdom, the establishment of Messiah's earthly kingdom, the end of the kingdom and completion of the resurrection program, the last judgment, total renovation of the physical universe, the start of eternity future, which is the age to come. According to 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, the age to come will not be fully realized until after the resurrection program is finished and after the last judgment. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers up the kingdom, kingdom authority, not the earthly kingdom. When Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that will happen after the last judgment and after the total renovation of the universe. You know, the reference to the new heavens and new earth at 2 Peter 3 looks to this final stage of completing God's plan. It's the return of Jesus that is the triggering event for the renovation of the physical universe. Peter wrote in anticipation of this final stage, "It is by means of the Day of the Lord that the renovation will occur." 2 Peter 3:10, "For the Day of the Lord will come like a thief, by means of which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." At verse 12, it is because of God's plan, that is, it's because of God's plan for the Day of the Lord that the renovation will occur. Verse 12 reads, "Looking for and promoting the coming of the Day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." And so the human race as we now know it will no longer exist. All believers of all of history will reside in heaven in resurrection bodies, and all unbelievers will reside in the lake of fire. This then is the final stage to the period of time called the end of the age. It's also the final stage of the time period called the time period of the end. Now, there are two kingdom parables where Jesus uses the term the end of the age to refer to, number one, the removal of unbelievers from the earth, and number two, their placement in the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven here refers to God's authority over the entire realm of humanity. That's the whole world. It does not have in view the future earthly kingdom. Jesus never taught about or referenced the earthly Davidic kingdom. Now, that's something to think about. In these parables, he taught about the final removal of unbelievers at the end of this age and at the start of the age to come, the eternal kingdom of God. And as we learn in the book of Revelation, that removal of the unbelievers will occur at the end of the earthly kingdom, for that is the time of the final removal of unbelievers out of the world. Jesus simply does not mention this in an earthly kingdom context. All unbelievers will be removed. The believers will remain and shine brightly in the parable. The unbelievers will be cast into the furnace of fire. This is not Hades. This is the final destiny in the lake of fire after the last judgment at Revelation 20:11. And the believers will probably be given resurrection bodies for their life in eternity. However, at Matthew 25:31, he taught specifically about the people who will be alive after the day of the Lord's judgments. But even there, he focused on the eternal destiny of both the believers and the unbelievers, and not on an entrance into the earthly kingdom. He simply did not mention it. The believers are going to go into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, which is described at verse 46 as everlasting life. It simply does not have a physical earthly kingdom in view. But then again, we need to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, there is clearly a removal of unbelieving Jews out from believers before the establishment of the earthly Davidic kingdom. That's seen at Ezekiel 20, verse 33 through 38, and chapter 34, 17 through 24. That can be reviewed at a later time. It's what is in view, by the way, at Daniel 12, 11 through 11 and 12, with the 45 days of transition before the start of the period of blessing. How happy is the person who waits till the 1335 days, which indicates an entrance into the blessing of the earthly kingdom. So with these parables, the term end of the age, it refers to an event that will happen within that time period. It's not the gathering at the start when Jesus comes in the clouds of the sky. The unbelievers are not removed at that time, as in the parable. So it's a kind of puzzle to correlate all the pertinent passages. All a person can do is evaluate as best as they can and arrive at an interpretation that's reasonable to them. Hopefully I give you a bit of a foundation. Just study all the various passages and see how they all pan out, as they say. Now, in Matthew 24:3, the disciples ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They probably have in mind what Jesus had previously taught to them about both. But it is possible that they were thinking about the establishment of the Davidic kingdom and the Messiah's earthly reign, even though Jesus never taught about it. They didn't understand when the kingdom of God was going to appear in connection with the Messiah's two advents. At Luke 19, it's recorded, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They certainly don't understand what Jesus had been teaching. According to the Old Testament, the second coming and the establishment of the earthly kingdom are directly connected. In fact, when Jesus returns, this will begin the purification process to prepare the earth for the kingdom. This is described extensively in the Old Testament. But this was never the subject of Christ's teachings. And so when Jesus answered their questions, he focused not on the earthly kingdom, but on the resurrection phase of the kingdom of God. Mark 13, 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and glory, great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Matthew 24:33. So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Luke 21:31. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. This must indeed refer to the resurrection phase of the kingdom of God and not to the earthly kingdom. But still, even after the resurrection, the disciples did not fully understand about the future aspect of the kingdom of God. At Acts 1, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He basically told them, don't be concerned about the earthly kingdom promised to Israel, but go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. At Luke 24, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. There is an interesting statement made by Paul at 1 Corinthians 10:11. In referring to the experiences of the Exodus generation and their application to the church, Paul wrote, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's the church as the general body of believers that God will use to culminate his plan and bring maximum glory to himself. Now, it's true that Israel is still God's chosen physical nation, and that he still has a future plan for them. But of the church, it is written at Ephesians 3:21, to him, the Father, be the glory by means of the church and by means of Christ Jesus unto all generations to the ages of the ages. Because of this, there's the wonderful promise given by Jesus at Matthew 28:20, where he says that he will be with the disciples, us, the church, always, even to the end of the age. This means that right up until the time when Jesus returns and gathers all living believers out from the earth, he will be with each and every living believer to lead and comfort. Then after the rapture, the official place of residence for all believers will be the New Jerusalem forever and ever. Just as Jesus promised at John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.